Well, good morning, everyone. It is wonderful to be with you again. Like Brett said, I had the privilege of preaching here once before, the 1st of January 2016. And I even remember what I preached on, how to fight off anxiety. So I'm just going to go ahead and assume you're all okay with that and we can move on and talk about something else, okay? But yeah, we do thank the Lord for His grace to help us every day. But yeah, like Brett said, from Port Elizabeth, one of the pastors at a church called Covenant Grace, and together with my wife and our two little girls, we've been there for the last 9 years. But before we were there, we were actually here at Rosebank Union, and we enjoyed two wonderful years here with you. And I really got to know Lee and kept in contact with him, and do consider him as a mentor in my life. And so I need you to know that I do feel the weight of preaching in a context where he has served so faithfully for so many years. But here's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning, something that I'm deeply passionate about. In fact, both Janine and I are very passionate about this, and that is seeing our unsaved friends come to faith in Jesus, seeing our city influenced by the gospel, seeing our nation influenced by the gospel, seeing the nations influenced by the gospel. Yes, it's a big passion. But we believe the gospel is just too good to keep to ourselves. But there is a problem. The problem is we are living in an ever-increasing post-Christian, post-church world. A post-Christian, post-church culture. I'll give you an example from our little world. Like I said, we're the parents of two little girls, Paige and Emma, 4 and 6, and they have a better social life than we do. And so they're constantly being invited to these kids' parties. But we've noticed a trend over the last couple of years that these kids' parties like to be celebrated on a Sunday. And so immediately this puts Janine and I in a bit of a dilemma, because we love the Lord's church, we want to serve the Lord's church, and we want our girls to love the Lord's church and to serve the Lord's church. But we also know Jesus is on mission, that he is busy building his church, that he's busy drawing people to himself. And so he uses his church to do that. And so Janine and I want to be a part of that. And we want our girls to be a part of that. And so the Sunday that was previously set aside for church services, church attendance, and family time has now been filled up with all of these other things, like kids' parties, soccer matches, other social events. And so what has happened? Why this shift? It's because we're living in a world that is increasingly skeptical, even aggressive, or just down apathetic towards a viewpoint that says that only through faith in Jesus are you right before God. Without faith in Jesus, you are not right before the creator of the universe. In other words, there's something that you believe or don't believe about God that is incorrect, and your subsequent lifestyle because of this mindset is incorrect or just plain right unacceptable before a very, very holy God. Now, if you are here and you are kind of just checking out Christianity for the first time, I've probably offended you. So just two things quickly. I'm a guest speaker, so you need to come back next week. Secondly, give me a chance to explain before you walk out, and hopefully you'll have a clearer answer at the end. But let me first dig my hole a little bit deeper. So like I said, the world we're living in is skeptical, aggressive, even apathetic to a viewpoint that then says you now need a savior to come and rescue you from this impossible position between you and this very, very holy God. To which our culture responds and says, you don't need a savior because you don't need saving from anything. In fact, you're the king of your own castle. You get to believe in whichever God or gods you want to believe in. You get to choose the lifestyle you want to live by. And on top of that, we must all be tolerant of each other's beliefs and lifestyles, ironically, except the one that says that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And he's the only way to the Father. So what do we do, Rosebank? How do we defend that in this kind of culture? A couple of options. You can get into philosophical and theological debates. It's a plausible avenue. But I'm guessing most of us are a little bit, maybe not too comfortable with that one. Or maybe we just don't say anything. We don't defend the gospel. But I'm hoping and I'm trusting that as Christians here this morning, that we at least do have a deep down desire to want to be able to say something, to be able to defend it. Yes, we might be full of fear, you know, I don't know what to say, you know, I'll stumble over my words, but at least there's a desire to want to defend the gospel. See, here's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to go back to a pre-Christian pre-Christian, pre-church age, an age that too was also skeptical, aggressive, even apathetic to the gospel, and see how it was defended then. How was it communicated then? I want us to go to the first century and look at the Apostle Paul's third defense of the gospel while he was in prison in Caesarea. He was in prison there for 2 years, but eventually made his way through to Rome. But while he was in Caesarea, he had to defend the gospel 3 times before a very skeptical, aggressive, and apathetic audience made up of Roman authorities and Jewish authorities. And so I want to see how Paul defends the gospel so that you and I might be equipped and enabled to defend it in our 21st century context. So here's what I'm proposing. I'm proposing that all Christians can defend the gospel by appealing to the effects of the gospel in their lives. Let me put it simply. We can all defend the gospel by sharing our gospel-shaped stories. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does here. He defends his gospel by, have a look at these 3 points. This is the kind of like the little direction that we're going this morning. He does this. He appeals from his past, firstly. Secondly, we'll see, he then appeals to unconditional grace. And lastly, the big one, appealing for a response to the gospel. And so we're going to tackle this text, which is found in the book of Acts. If you want to grab your pew Bibles, it's on page 138 in the New Testament, Acts chapter 26 from verse 1. We won't tackle the entire argument. We don't have time. But like I said, we'll split the text up under those 3 headings. Page 138. While you're finding it, we'll kick off just a bit of an intro to the first point. So the first point is defend the gospel by appealing from your past. And the reason why I say this is so that we don't come across as holier than thou Christians, like we've got it all together. But it's important that we show our previous misunderstandings of who God is and how that then played out in our lives, which usually means that we fit it into one of 2 main camps. The first one being the licentious camp, where we simply lived according to our carnal desires. Whatever we felt like doing, we just simply did. Because after all, we're the king of our own castles. We're in charge of our own lives. We can just simply do what we want, however we feel. And this usually means that you took a couple of views of God. Either you took the atheistic view of God, or the agnostic view of God, or just an apathetic view of God, which then subsequently played out in terms of your lifestyle. The second camp is one of legalism or hyper-religiosity. So to give you a biblical example or two, the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, the younger brother was the licentious one. He just squandered his wealth on sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But the older brother, he was the goody two-shoes, right? Remember, he stayed at home. He worked on the farm. He was the legalistic one or the religious one. And these types live very strictly according to a bunch of do's and don'ts because they believe that they will then earn favor with God. They will earn a blessing from God. And so in their mindset, in the legalistic mindset, God becomes the means to their end, to what they want from God, their blessing, their favor. And so they tend to live a very selfish life. They tend to be very critical of others. And the Apostle Paul himself fell into this category. He was incredibly legalistic, belonging to a religious group called the Pharisees, who vehemently lived according to the old Mosaic law and other Jewish traditions. And they were incredibly critical of others who didn't believe what they believed or lived according to their standards. So much so that the Apostle Paul began to persecute Christians. And so listen now as to how he begins defending the gospel by appealing from his past, from his previous misunderstandings of God, and how that then played out in his life. So here we go, Acts chapter 26, have a look from verse 1. So the context, Paul's third defense before King Agrippa and Bernice and the governor Festus and these Jewish authorities who want to see him dead, and he's now given a chance to defend what he believes. Verse 1, so Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So I'm actually going to be reading from the ESV. So if it's slightly different to you, don't judge me on my reading skills. It's just a different translation. Here we go. Okay, so Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews." Now, just keep that somewhere. We're going to come back to that. Paul's being very clever. He knows that King Agrippa is very well acquainted with Old Testament scriptures and Jewish ways. Okay, so just lodge that somewhere. So he says, "Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." And now begins his defense by appealing to his past. Verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." In other words, a legalist, right? Verse 9, jump down to verse 9. Now he really goes into his past. In other words, how does this legalism play out? He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Verse 11, "And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." He sums it up like this to the Galatians. Have a look at the screen. He says, Galatians 1, 13 to 14 says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." And so you can see Paul was one of those overachiever types. He was the envy of all of his classmates. Whenever Gamaliel would ask a question, his hand would go up first. His answers were always right. He always did his homework. But he wasn't just a theoretical man. No, no, no. The way his application of his knowledge and his zeal played out, it led to the persecution of Christians. Stephen Cole says it this way. Have a look at this. Says, "Paul's testimony makes it plain that you can be zealous for God and yet be horribly mistaken. You can be zealous for God and actually be fighting against him. All of the religious zeal in the world will not reconcile a soul to God. Usually, as in the case of Paul and these Jews, our religious zeal is just a cover-up for our pride and prejudice, which are sin. No amount of religious zeal can atone for sin, because the religious mindset is a deceived mindset. You might not be killing Christians, you might not be on some holy crusade, but you are deceived into thinking that you are right before God because you believe you're a good person and because of your apparent good works." Take the prodigal son story again. Why was the older brother in no better place than the younger brother, who went and squandered his wealth on sex, drugs, and rock and roll? Because both their hearts remained unforgiven, unregenerate. And so these sinful hearts just manifested in two different ways. One in licentiousness and one in legalism or self-righteousness. And so when beginning to defend the gospel, Rosebank, begin with where you were at, with your previous misunderstandings regarding God and how that played out in either one of these two camps, or probably you moved between the two. But the point is this, it's to show your previous, it's to show your sinfulness, it's to show your previous misunderstandings so as to expose the sinfulness and the misunderstandings in the person to whom you're sharing your story with. Don't do this. I've been in church world for quite some time now, and you know, you often go on these church camps, especially with young people, and you find yourself sitting around the bonfire, and people start sharing their testimonies, wonderful moment, and then one young guy who's eyeing out the girl across the fire on the other side, he stands up and says, "Man, I was bad. I was badder than bad. I took drugs, I stole a car, drove all the way to Cape Town, got arrested, spent the night in prison, drove all the way back, started doing it again. I was so bad." And you eventually get to the point going, "Dude, are you ever going to get to the Jesus part?" You know, you kind of get the impression he's glorying in his pride here. And you're thinking, well, let's get to the good news. Because the point here, the point of beginning with your past, is to set up the glorious truth of the gospel, which comes next. It's to set up the glorious truth of the gospel, this incredible miracle that has happened to you, how God's grace and mercy has been poured out on you as a sinner. I have a friend who has only known me as a pastor, and he bumped into an old cricketing teammate of mine, and they got into a conversation. They soon realized that they both knew me, and so my old cricketing mate said, so what is Jason up to these days?" And my friend just kind of matter-of-factly just said, "Yeah, well, he's a pastor." And apparently my old cricketing teammate could not stop laughing until he realized my friend was not joking. So they got into a conversation about this, had some good laughs, but my old cricketing mate walked away with two different pictures of me in his head. First, the old picture of Jason telling the batsman where to go in no uncertain terms, and then another picture of now Jason telling people about Jesus. So the point of appealing to your past, Rosebank, is to set up the contrasting glory of the gospel, which leads us to point number two. Defend the gospel by appealing to unconditional grace. The most important thing that we can do when explaining the gospel to those outside of the Christian faith is to explain that God's grace does not come with any conditions, otherwise it would not be grace. God does not save us based on any conditions we need to meet, otherwise the gospel would become a contract of stipulations that have to be met first. But this is understandable because the world operates on contracts, right? I will do this if you do that, sign here on the dotted line. If you don't do that, I'm going to sue you. And so we kind of project that onto God, right? Well, God, I'm going to do this, I'm going to stop doing that, and you're going to do that part. But what Paul has just masterfully shown us is that this is not possible. Because he's basically just confessed in that trial room situation that he was a persecutor of the church. He tells the Galatians, "Hey, I tried to destroy God's church violently." So what condition was he possibly meeting on his way to Damascus when God responds with grace, mercy, forgiveness, and salvation? Nothing. The good news is that the good news is unconditional. In fact, this means that Jesus takes the initiative in saving us, because the crazy thing is Paul thought he was serving God. Many people think they're right before God because they're good people. They're doing good things. But our good will never, ever be good enough before a very, very holy God. That's why Jesus takes the initiative in being the perfect sacrifice for us. And then on top of that, opens our spiritual eyes to see who he is and what he's done for us. So Paul is about to show this. Have a look again in your Bibles from verse 12. He says, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king," now just hang on, sorry, pause here for a moment. Watch out as we read now. Watch out for Jesus taking the initiative here in salvation. Why? Because Paul is on his way to get some Christians. Okay, here we go. At verse 13. "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Now, we use the term go nowadays to kind of provoke someone or badger someone into doing something. But back then, it was a sharp-pointed stick that would be used to prod a stubborn animal into pulling a cart or a plow or something. And occasionally, they would get frustrated and kick back at this goad, which would only stab them even more. And so Jesus has all along been goading this very stubborn and this very sinful Paul towards himself. And so Paul responds, verse 15, he says, "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.'" Very interesting. "But rise," but means a contrasting thought. So look at this. "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." You think, well, hang on, Jesus, just time out there for a moment. Do you know who this guy is? Do you know what he has been doing? Do you know where he's going and what he's going to do there? He's trying to destroy the very thing that you died for. He doesn't deserve this. To which Jesus would say, yes, he doesn't deserve it. None of us deserve it. That's why it's called grace. Jesus goes on, tells him what he's going to do for him. Verse 17, "Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So Paul not only shows that the gospel here is unconditional, but he also shows the power of this unconditional gospel. In fact, Jesus does it in verse 18. Have a look at verse 18 with me quickly. He highlights five characteristics of this gospel that are by faith in him. Firstly, Jesus opens our spiritual eyes. So previously spiritually blind people now see who Jesus is, see what he's accomplished on the cross for him. The cross then becomes the very core and the very foundation of their lives. It is no longer the thing that they simply mock or ignore. Secondly, the result of this is that they turn from darkness to light. They no longer love the things of this world, worldly affections, focused on worldly things apart now from Jesus. They see the beauty of Jesus and they want to live after the things of Jesus. They turn from Satan to Jesus. They are transferred out from Satan's domain, authority, and snare into Jesus' kingdom. They have a new king, a new Lord over their lives. Fourthly, they receive the forgiveness of sins. All your sins, past, present, future, are placed on Jesus. And you get his righteousness so that you and I are declared before a very, very holy God as justified, forgiven. And then lastly, Jesus begins to sanctify us. We begin to grow in this righteousness that he gives us. He enables us through grace and through the Spirit to put off sin and to put on this righteousness. So you're looking at that rose band, you're looking at that text, can you see why it has to be unconditional grace? You and I are powerless to achieve any of those things. How many of you can just decide to wake up one morning, you know what, this morning I'm stepping out of Satan's kingdom into Jesus' kingdom. This morning I'm going to be perfectly like Jesus from now on. We are powerless to do that. So Jesus graciously does it for us. And so if you're a believer here this morning, that's what Jesus has done for you. If you're not quite a believer here this morning, that is what Jesus has done for you by faith in him. No other conditions. And you think, well, that sounds too good to be true. Maybe I need to do a little bit. I need to clean up my life a little bit just to be a little bit more acceptable to him so that he can then appropriate those things in my life. No. You take comfort from Paul's testimony here. He's on his way to get some more Christians, which Jesus says he was doing to him personally. In other words, you mess with the church, you mess with Jesus. So you think, okay, Jesus, well, you take him out. No, no, no. He pours out his mercy on Paul. And so what should we do about this, Rosebank?
Notice what comes just before verse 18 in your Bibles. We'll put it on the screen. Jesus says this to Paul, I am sending you to open their eyes. You are going to be the means by which I change people's lives. Church, you are going to be the means by which I open people's spiritually blinded eyes. And then he says this in verse 19 to King Agrippa, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul was never disobedient to this commission because Paul recognized, apart from Jesus' unconditional grace, he would be eternally lost, eternally separate from the God that he thought he was serving. And then Jesus comes along and he plucks him out of this deception, out of the spiritual blindness. And in this joy and this realization, he serves Jesus obediently. It's not a religious obedience. It's obedience founded on grace and joy in Jesus. And so the question is, how are we responding to this unconditional grace? Have we become apathetic towards it? Have we taken it for granted? Have our hearts hardened towards those who are still under Satan's snare and deception? John Piper suggests something very simple that we can use to fuel our passion for the gospel, and that is simply preach the gospel to yourself every day. It will ignite your passion for the gospel. It will ignite your gratitude to Jesus. And it will fire you up to defend it in a world that so desperately needs it. Take those five aspects of the gospel in verse 18. Preach them to yourself. Pray through them. I guarantee you, you will begin worshiping Jesus because you will recognize that that's unconditional grace and you are powerless to achieve any of those things for yourself. And then tell someone, Rosebank. Tell someone. Wrap those five aspects in your own gospel-shaped story and tell someone. Make it your belated New Year's resolution for the year. So far in defending the gospel in a skeptical world, we began by appealing from our past so as to set up the glorious truth of the gospel, and now finally we take that step of faith and boldness and we appeal for a response to the gospel. Have a look at this last point. Defend the gospel by appealing for a response. And what is this proper response that we are after? Well, Paul tells us in verse 19 and 20, have a look. He says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared what? This gospel, first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. Why, Paul? What were you after? This, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's the ultimate goal in defending the gospel in a skeptical world. To those who don't know Jesus, to those who are apathetic towards Jesus, to those who are aggressive towards Jesus, that they might change their hearts and their minds and begin to live out lives that reflect that changed heart and mind. They begin to live out the fruit of repentance. One commentator describes repentance like this. He says, repentance means that you believe in the risen Savior with such conviction that he turns around the way you live. Instead of living in darkness, you now live in the light of God's holy presence and his word. Instead of living under Satan's domain, you now live under the lordship of Jesus. Instead of living for yourself and sinful pleasure, you now live to please Jesus Christ. Just take a moment with me. Can you imagine partnering with this Savior in bringing about this response in someone's life? Your husband, your wife, your children, one of your colleagues. So much so that they begin to live their lives to please Jesus Christ. Now we arrive at the final part of Paul's testimony before Festus and Agrippa. And he challenges them to respond to the gospel. Have a look at Festus' response in verse 24.
And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." You notice the contrast there? Festus thinks Paul is absolutely loopy. But Paul is of the conviction that the gospel is true. He has experienced it, and he is speaking the truth, and he is in his rational mind. Be prepared for this, Rosebank. The world thinks Christianity is loopy. They think we're crazy. Like, you think, oh, seriously? God's son was born to a virgin, lived the perfect life, then died on a cross. Oh, wait, get this. He then rose again 3 days later. Oh, wait, it doesn't stop. He then went, ascended into heaven on a cumulus cloud. And at some point, you guys don't know, but at some point, you think he's going to come back again on a cumulus cloud. It's because of verse 18. They are spiritually blinded. In the dark, under the deception of the devil. But you and I, we persevere. Why? Because the gospel is the power unto salvation. That's what Paul tells the Romans. Then he turns his attention to King Agrippa, verse 26. "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And before he can answer, he says, "I know that you believe." See, Paul was very clever here, because he knows King Agrippa was very well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, especially the prophets that point towards Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. And so Paul has him in a corner here, because he knows if he denies, if he says, "No, I don't believe," then the Jews are going to know that he's lying and he will lose face with the Jews. But if he says yes, then he knows Paul's going to ask him, "Well, why don't you believe in Jesus then?" So how does he respond? Verse 28, "And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian?' And Paul said, 'Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.'" And so unfortunately, Agrippa skirts his way out of making a decision, and he replies with the sarcastic question, "Seriously, Paul, do you think in such a short time you can convince me to become a Christian?" Here's the thing, Rosebank. When it comes to appealing for a response to the gospel, the response is not our responsibility, but making the appeal is. Remember, Jesus takes the initiative. He's the one who grants repentance. He's the one who brings about the inner miraculous work in their hearts, while we partner with him by simply sharing our gospel-shaped stories. Your story. Because no one knows your story better than you. No one knows who you were, what you were like before Jesus saved you. No one knows when Jesus saved you or how he saved you, but you know that you did not deserve to be saved. You know that it's all of unconditional grace. And you know how Jesus has changed your life, how he has changed your purpose, your perspective on life, your focus on life. And you know what it's like to be reconciled to the creator of the universe, and you get to call him Father. The question is, how badly do you want other people to know that and to have that? Paul is on trial here before Roman authorities and Jewish authorities who want to see him dead. And this is what he says. Have a look one last time, verse 29. "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine standing in the very presence of your enemies, and your greatest desire in that moment is that they respond with repentance and believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior and become as you, as a Christian, and live in glory for all eternity? Because Paul knows that the gospel is too good to keep to himself, even for his worst enemy. So, Rosebank, would you consider doing just one thing this week? Would you preach the gospel to yourself every day?
to ignite a passion for it and a compassion for a world that so desperately needs it? And then would you share your gospel-shaped story? Because it's too good to keep to yourself. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I want to pray for every single person in this room. I want to cry out to you, Heavenly Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you ignite a monstrous passion in our hearts for this incredible good news of what your Son did for us? Would you give us an overwhelming sense of boldness and faith to step out of this building and simply go and share what you have done in our lives and trust in your empowering presence, Holy Spirit, in that moment to bring about repentance in those whom we are sharing it with? Jesus, we know you are on mission in this great city, and we want to be a part of that. Would you give us the boldness and the faith to be on mission with you? In your mighty name. Amen.